Thank you, Vic. Good morning. Pastor Don is going to be bringing us a message from God's Word out of the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have to know you as our Savior, as our Lord, to know that we have eternal life, to know something about the eternal life that you gave us, and that you may help us to learn what it is to hope this morning. I pray that you'd help us to understand the wonder of this passage, how important it is to our present life as well as the life that is to come. I pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to visit us in a special way. Spirit of God, again, would be our teacher, that he would lead us into the truth, that truth would take hold of our hearts and transform us to make us more and more like Jesus. Pray that you would just guide our minds in an area that we can't even begin to comprehend. Pray that you would use it again to glorify yourself and to change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my notes, I added a verse. The verse I added was Deuteronomy 29:29 at the beginning. And he did that mostly for me because I think this should underline all of our thinking about what is to come, in that we can't really speculate on what is to come beyond what God has given us. Deuteronomy 29:29, this is the words of Moses, the words of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, to Yahweh our Elohim. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, in order that we may do all the word of this law. And I think it's an important thing. God has given us a revelation. If it has not been fully revealed, it is not something we should pry into. It is not something we can even understand or know by speculation. And in fact, if I understand how speculation usually works, speculation is usually wrong. So we rob ourselves of the wonder of what's there by thinking about things as well as we can think of them, but only we can think of them in a finite way because we have finite minds. But the revealed things belong to us. And that's what we're going to try to look at today, is the revealed things that we may understand them. And that is so we can do his will. God reveals these things to us, not just because they're fun and games or they're neat things to know, but all of this is done so ultimately it helps us obey him. So I say that just is kind of free. That's an overview. We got to remember that reality. But then he says, all the suffering we will endure, he said last time, in this present age will be nothing compared to the glory which shall be ours. Emptiness. It is going to have no weight. It's going to have no value. It is going to have nothing compared. It shouldn't even be compared to what's going to be revealed to us. When the glory comes, when we see what heaven's going to be like, all the suffering we've ever gone through, and anyone has ever gone through that belongs to the Lord, won't even measure up. I mean, won't even be on one side of the scale. It'll be like, you know, that side is empty and this glory is much, much, much greater. Now, if we're going to know this, we know this because of God's great plan for the end of the age, which is what he's going to talk about in our sermon today supports the assertion by talking about this is what God has planned. I would caution again, we don't know all these things. We know what he says, but we don't know beyond what he says. So when we look at this, we have to limit ourselves to what we know he says and recognize that what he says is really enough to make us really anticipate it. We're going to look at three things: the revelation of the sons of God, verses 19 to 21, the expectation of the creation, verses 22 to 23, which is, we're going to see, is mentioned in the first point, but he develops it in the second point, and then the hope we're supposed to do in the meantime, verses 24 and 25. Revelations of the Son of God, verses 19 to 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And of course, that's God. Satan does never subject anything in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, 19 through 21. I emphasize that last phrase in my notes because I think it's important to realize what it's looking forward to, what creation is expecting. It's expecting a transformation. We'll talk about that a little more in a little bit. But first thing Paul tells us about is the current state of the age in which we live. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is one of those places where the Greek is very, very expressive. And very few English translations give you that expressiveness. But let me just give you a couple examples. The Amplified Bible says, for even the whole creation, that's all nature, waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be made known. That's the Amplified Bible. The Greek almost paints a picture of a boy craning his neck, standing on tiptoe to look out a window to see what's coming, to see his father coming home, something he really wants to see. That's kind of the picture of the Greek here, and you see that especially. I was really surprised. J.B. Phillips is not on my computer. I thought he might be. That Bible, I really, there's sometimes where he's a paraphrase of the Greek New Testament, not from English, but from Greek. But sometimes he captures things so well, it's hard to criticize it. So he translates this, the whole creation waits on its tiptoes. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? That's what creation's doing right now. It is looking forward. Now, really hard for us to understand because when he's talking about creation, he's clearly not talking about the angels, especially the elect angels that are already glorifying God, know what's coming or see what's coming. He's not talking about the evil angels. They have no interest in God fulfilling all things. He's clearly not talking about all of mankind because there's a lot of mankind that could care less about what God is going to do. But he's talking about those who, this creation that is not the creation of man, that man's part of, but the creation of the world. It's the trees and the flowers and the earth itself. And we'd say, well, how can they anticipate? And I don't know. I think it's interesting. We say, well, this is a personification. But you know, the creator sometimes speaks to the creation, and the creation responds. And it may be in the words and language of appearance. I think of the time when Jesus stood up in the boat and the boat storm was going on, and he said, peace be still. Or basically, if you really want to be crass, he says, muzzle yourself. Shut up. Stop. And they did. And it's used in the middle voice, which doesn't mean anything to you, but in the Greek, and that means that they did it to themselves. And everybody says, well, that's just the words of appearance, but he spoke to the creation, and the creation responded. I would say when God stood out in the beginning, we know later from other parts of the Bible, it was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And he said, let there be light. There was light. To what did he say it to? There was nothing else there. but he called it into existence by his will. So I don't know how this all works, but you see this picture that Paul's trying to paint, and he's saying creation itself is waiting, very urgently wanting this to happen. But what is it waiting for? What is it waiting to see? The unveiling of the sons of God. One of the things you realize, we walk around today, we don't know who the sons of God are. Unless somebody talks to you, you can't even know whether they're a believer. And even if they profess to be a believer, you can't see their hearts, so you can't know that they're believers. It's really hard. But and so if you were going to go, I've had some experience with an emergency room fairly recently. And you were to go into an emergency room like at Sparrow or someplace, you'd see lots of people. And some of those people are believers and some of them are not. And you wouldn't know who they are because believers look like unbelievers. We have the same problems. We hopefully live differently. But I mean, if you run into them, you wouldn't know who they are because the sons of God have not yet been revealed. But that day is coming. And that's going to come when God reveals who they are. Why the creation expectantly, why is they expectantly looking? Creation looks because God himself subjected creation in futility and hope because of sin. Now here's a great statement from when Adam sinned. In chapter 3, when God's handing out the sentences for that, then to Adam he said, God said, "Cursed be the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So in other words, God has cursed the ground. God has cursed creation. God has cursed creation so that thorns come out. And I think we need to see that. This is a wonderful statement because, you see, God cursed the world. Now, why did God curse the world? Now, there's this little subtle thing that you should see. Man and woman rebelled against God, right? Before they rebelled against God, God said, "You're going to be over creation, and whatever you want, creation will do." And what he did is they rebelled against God, and so God caused creation to rebel against them. And the symbol of the curse was those thorns. Remember when Jesus died, what they put on his head? Put a crown of thorns. It was a symbol of his fall. It was a symbol of our fall, I mean. It was a symbol of the fact he's bearing our sin. And so he died with a symbol of that fall on his head. So creation was cursed. Creation was put, cursed to futility, put under a ban, put under submission to everything. I mean, it was subjected in hope, because it's going to someday see what it should be. It is not what it should be now. Now, then he begins to talk more about the expectation of creation, verses 22 to 23. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies." And so we're looking forward to something here, and he's going to describe a little bit what it is. Verses 19 and 21, the apostle described the fact of creation's eagerness, eager anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God. And now in these verses, 22 to 23, he explores the expectation itself. And before we look into this, I think there's a couple of verses we got to fit together. If you read the Bible every year, which I hope you do, and we're trying to get more, Holly was working on it this week, get more reading schedules out there so you have a schedule. It really helps to have a schedule that you know what you should read every day in the Bible. But I would encourage you with this, because I've had people say, "Well, I don't read the Bible, I study it." And I'd say, "Oh, really? When's the last time you studied Ezekiel? When's the last time you studied Romans? When's the last time you studied some of the heavier books of the Bible, Jeremiah?" And they say, "Well, you know, I only read the things I need to read." I've had more people tell me that than I say to them. "Really? Who wrote the whole book?" "God did. He wrote every part of it, right?" "Yeah." "Then why are you only reading part of it?" You think only part of it was important? That's why God only gave part of it. Gave the whole thing, because we need to read the whole thing. So as you're reading through the Bible, you're going to find passages like we're going to look at in Revelation 21:1. This is the end of the time, and John's writing, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." Then we read in 2 Peter 3:10 through 11, which informs that verse in Amazing Grace that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and then Vic pointed out last week that we sing it actually more often than I think we do. "The earth will soon melt like snow. The sun refused to shine. But he who called me here below will be forever mine." And he said, well, what does this mean? The earth will soon melt like snow. Well, that's 2 Peter 3:10-11. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, Peter points out what's going to happen, because he's saying, you know, everything that you know, everything you've worked for, everything that you invest your life in, if you belong to the Lord, you're going to see it all burn up. And then you're going to say, what matters? What kind of life should you have? I think this also refers to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about, you know, building our lives. He's laid the foundation, Jesus Christ, and we all build on our lives. Gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be tried by fire. I kind of think that's what he's talking about here. It's going to burn it up. Now the question is, how can those two pictures, the old earth passing away, and the older heaven passing away, and then this big eruption, this very vivid picture in 2 Peter. How does this work with Paul's statement that the creation's groaning in expectation for the revelation of the children of God? I think the answer is that Paul is looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. They're not going to be totally dissolved, totally disappear, but rather it's going to be recreation of heaven and earth. That's what earth is looking forward to. That's what creation is looking forward to. There's going to be a whole revolution. There's going to be a whole transformation, a metamorphosis of creation, of all of a new heaven and a new earth. Because that what used to be is all passed away. But it isn't all gone. It's not like God destroys it all and starts over. He's recreating, I think, the heaven and the earth. They're going to be changed in a new heaven and a new earth. And in that time, creation is going to become all that it was supposed to be in the first place. Pains of creation, it's going through now, it feels, are birth pains. Birth pains are real pain. Some of us who are parents know that. Fathers know that because they get to witness that in their wives. One of the great things that happened in my lifetime is fathers got to go in the delivery room. That didn't used to be. You know, it's been so for so long, I think we forget it didn't used to be. Back when I was born and my wife was born before I was born, you know, they'd put you in the hospital and husbands went in a waiting room and they wore out the carpet. That's all they could do. And they come in and say, congratulations, you have a boy or a girl, or maybe you have two. You didn't know, because they didn't do ultrasounds. And so it was surprise, it was a surprise, surprise. And that didn't happen. Then when I started having children, they let us go in the delivery room. And we got to see what that was like. Now I'm going to tell you a little story. I thought of this earlier. I'm sitting up here reviewing, and I thought I should have passed this by my wife so I don't get slugged when I get home. But this is the truth. I remember when Rachel was born, it was a very long labor. It was the longest, I think, of all our kids. But anyhow, it took a long time, and Kathy was in great pain. And I remember looking up at me with her eyes wide open and saying to me, we're going to adopt the rest, aren't we? That's how real the pain is. But you know, once the baby's born, I have 4 kids. I didn't adopt any of them. I'll hand them away, though. You want one? I'll trade you. No, anyway. But, you know, everything changed when the baby was born. Suddenly the pain was nothing. We forget about... Bible says that, by the way. Bible knows what it's talking about. Now, I don't know. I'm a man. And I like to think I'm pretty tough. But I'm glad I don't ever have to go through childbirth. I would never want to go through that. I mean, I've been there. I've seen it happen. It's really hard on husbands because wives are going through all that and husbands can just stand there and say, breathe, breathe, breathe. And wives are saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. But anyway. But that's the point. That's the picture he's trying to paint. Earth is going through, creation is going through birth pangs. This anticipation is very great. They want something that's going to happen. And suddenly, all this is going to happen. And the pain will be gone. And the reality will be here. And that'll be worth it all. And I think that's true of how, I think this goes back to how our suffering, all the suffering won't matter once we see what God is going to do. It's all going to be taken away. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. We too, the children of God, also long, I love this statement, long for the Lord's return because we have a foretaste of it. And that is the first fruits of the Spirit. I know that the thing you've got with this, you've got to realize, the Spirit of God, you ever look up some of the verses? Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is in us. And he's the earnest. That means he never goes away. He's the first, he's the down payment on the eternity we're going to have. And if you are growing in him, and the Spirit of God's working in you, and you know the difference, you know when you're not doing what you ought to do, you're sinning, the Spirit of God's making you feel miserable. That's when you say, man, I wish, I shouldn't wish this, but you know, I wish I could just get past this. I don't like the process of once I confess my sins and all that. Then I got to remind myself, you know, that I've confessed it now. And then when I feel miserable about it, I remind myself I confessed it. God forgave it. But the Spirit of God's very good at making us feel miserable at sin. But he's also very good to make us feel really good when we're obedient. Do you know that side of that relationship too? It's a wonderful thing when you're walking in fellowship with God. There's a joy that nobody can explain. There's a peace you can't put your finger on. You can't say, well, I have great peace in my heart, joy in my heart, and I'm really, really thrilled because God's working in me, helping me obey him. So in like manner, we have that first fruits, the Spirit of adoption who lives in us, and he is actively conforming us into the image of Christ, which we're going to read more of in the end of this chapter. And that means he's preparing us for heaven. Do you know that? Now, can God prepare somebody for heaven instantaneously? Sure can. But he didn't do that. He does that for some people. I mean, they get saved on the deathbed. You know, God converts them or saves them, calls them to himself right when they're right ready to go to eternity. And he can change them instantaneously. And he's going to change us the rest of the way instantaneously when he comes. But he has chosen to work on us all through this life to teach us to be what we ought to be in heaven, to conform us to the image of his Son. That's the wonderful thing. And he's going to describe all of that a little bit later. And I don't want to steal from that thunder. I really thought about, let's go to the end of this and just talk about it. Because it's so cool to think about, you know, those he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Man, I don't know. Those verses mean more to me today than they ever have in my life, those words. That's true. That's happened. In his mind, it's already happened. It's going to happen to us. That's God's plan. He's working on us, each of us. That should make us hunger for eternity. I also think of Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The outward man's perishing, inward man's being renewed every day. Our present suffering works, our present light suffering that's momentary works for us a far more eternal weight of glory. I mean, we're going to have glory beyond glory. And then he says, now I look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are not seen, those things are eternal. And I'm looking at them. How can I look at them? With the eyes of the faith. That's what Paul's talking about here. You have the first fruits of the Spirit. You're beginning to understand a little bit what heaven's going to be like. Only a little bit. Only a little bit. But it's a wonderful thing. And then he talks about hope. And I really want to camp a little bit on this one. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait to see it with perseverance. And that's where he stops there. What does he mean? What do we do in the meantime? What we're supposed to hope? What does that mean? Now, I think the important thing to realize, and we're going to make this point again, but I'm going to make a statement here at the front end. Hope is not sitting on your hands and doing nothing. You know, I'm going to sit in the corner and just hope that Santa brings me this for Christmas. It's not the same thing by any stretch. And you got people who think, well, what this means is we just sit back and hope. We're going to find that hope is very active. It's not passive. We'll talk about that. What is hope? Well, to help me, I looked up the Greek word for hope, elpis, in Kittle. And there's this great quote, and I put it in here and put quotes around it. And I took the quotes off because Holly went and looked and somebody claims it, but it's not the person who wrote it in Kittle, so I have no idea who's first. So, but anyhow, this is a quote. I stole this, but I think it's a great statement. If hope is fixed on God, it embraces at once three things that happen all at the same time: expectation of the future, trust, and patience of waiting. When we hope, we expect God to work. We hope because we know God is going to do this. Second, we trust God will do what he says he will do. Hope is not hope so hope. Hope is knowing that God says he'll do it, knowing God will keep his word and it'll happen. Finally, we can patiently wait for God to do what he says. Hope is not uncertainty, rather it is knowing God will do it and being willing to trust in him and to wait for him to do it in his time. I was thinking illustration of hope, and there's a lot of them you can use, but I was thinking, one of the things that happened to me a long time ago now is I got my doctorate. I did a lot of study, I did a lot of research, I did a lot of writing, and I wrote my dissertation, which was like a book. And when I wrote my dissertation, I wrote it in 1993, so last century. I finished it in December of 1993. I didn't graduate until May of 1994. Now, if you know, you can graduate in the middle of a school year if you get everything done. So I thought, well, I got this done the beginning of December. Surely they'll get all the stuff they got done, and then they will, you know, graduate me. They didn't. I waited for almost 5 months. You go through, and the first, my primary professor approved it, signed it, and the academic dean signed it, and then the other professor that had to approve it took his sweet time. And we argued about we had a little running conversation going on about what should be in this thing, because his historical field was a little different. His historical field was the history of European thought. And so he was looking at this, and he said, well, this is a dissertation on historic theology. Now, this probably means nothing to you, so don't worry about it. But my dissertation really kind of teeter-tottered on that line. I talked about a historical event that was influenced by a doctrinal belief. And so it was like, you know. So he thought, well, we went back and forth. That took some time. And then he did everything by the slow boat to China. And so finally, the end of April, they told me, oh, we're going to send you your diploma and all that. I didn't go and get my diploma. I didn't go and get the go through the graduation ceremony, but they gave it to me. And it was like the 24th of May, I think. So it's like almost 6 months from the time I wrote that thing. But you know, I never doubted I was going to get it. I'm telling you all that so you realize it was a long process and there were a lot of things in between. But my hope was I would get it. And it wasn't a hope so hope. I was certain because I'd met the qualifications. And I was certain because, this is really why I was certain, my major professor had signed it. My main professor had signed it. I thought, they're going to have a hard time telling this guy, we don't approve it. So I thought, well, eventually it'll come, hopefully before I retire. I'll tell you, that was the longest 4 or 5 months of my life. It was just incredible. But I had hope. In a real sense, if you use my illustration as a kind of a template, we're in the middle of those months. Christ died. Everything was done. We put our faith in Christ. We're saved. He's working in us. But the timing is in God's hand when he's coming, when this is all going to be done. But that doesn't mean that's not certainly going to happen. It is. It is. There's no question about the certainty. The question is about our confidence, our trust, our belief, our willing to wait on what he wants done. Now, believe me, sometimes we really want it to happen more than... There are times in my life where I remember we had all these prophecy conferences. Because, oh, it's right here. It's going to happen tomorrow. Well, obviously, that was our timing, but it wasn't God's. And I think the reason we were so caught up into it is we really want it to happen. We're really waiting for it to happen. We're anticipating, just like he described. But we hope because we cannot see yet. One day our hope will become sight. There seems to be another... Whoops, my thing just went nuts, but that's all right. There seems to be another truth about hope we need to see. And that's this. Hope does not make us sit on our hands. I want to give you a couple places. You could spend a whole lot of time on this part because there's parts where the Bible talks about hope and how it informs us. But I want you to look at a couple of verses, a couple of passages. Some of them are famous. We wait and work expectantly. Remember Titus 2, 11 through 13? You'll recognize this when I start reading it. For the grace of God has appeared. This is New American Standard, by the way. I like the way they translated it better. I think that first phrase should read this way anyway. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, and it isn't every single, all kinds of men. Gentiles and Jews and Greeks and Chinese and Japanese and Russians and... You know, it comes to all kinds of men. It doesn't come to every single man. That salvation is something that not everybody will be saved. That's the point I guess I'm trying to make. But anyhow, here's the point. Bringing salvation to all kinds of men, instructing us. Now, this is what grace teaches us to do. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because we're hoping, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope teaches us how to live, affects how we live, changes how we think about how we live, the things in our life. Why do we live the way we live? Because we're looking forward to that hope. Should be something in our minds. Hoping also motivates our service. I'm going to stop there, but it also motivates your holiness, motivates a lot of things. But 1 Corinthians 15:58, this is a verse that has done major things in my life. It was on a really ugly plaque in our attic. And I got it out, and I wanted it hung up, and my mother took pity on me and hung it in our dining room. And I still remember that plaque, and this is what I had it memorized. In the old King James, but this is what it says. This, by the way, I want to give you the context before I read this. Do you know what this is in the context of? Paul just spent 50 to 57 telling us we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Corruption will put on an incorruption. What a day that will be. And morality will put on, or mortality will put on immortality. And we all shall be changed. And death will be swallowed up in victory. And we're all going, amen, hallelujah, preach it. And then Paul says, by the way, this is how you're supposed to live. Therefore, because this is so, this is how you're supposed to live. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How come I know that? Because I have this hope that everything he just said is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. Hope changes our service, changes our attitude toward holiness, changes everything. That's why you need to not let go of your hope. That's what Paul says. This is the key. You know, here's what God's promised. Creation itself is waiting and groaning and wanting this to happen in great expectation. And we ourselves, because we have a foretaste of it, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we're waiting really expectantly for it too. What should that do? Well, it should teach us how to live. That's not sitting on our hands. And it should teach us how to serve. That's certainly not sitting on our hands. It should teach us how to think. There's a whole lot of this we could do. But, you know, it's all there. How's your hoping? That's the question. Because, you see, if you don't get this last part, start with 18. You know, he's borne witness with our witness, with our spirit, that his spirit is borne witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. And then he says, and if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together with him. That part doesn't tickle my fancy. I don't like suffering. But he said, by the way, that suffering, don't worry about that, because that's not even worthy to be compared to what's coming. Well, what's coming, Paul? This great hope. Creation's going to become all it should be. You're going to become all that God wants you to be. You have no idea what that's going to be like. And I have avoided using this verse, but I got to use it. 1 John 3:2. And now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Everybody's waiting for the appearance of the Son of God, of the sons of God, which will happen at the appearance of the Son of God. But we shall be like him. Man, I think those words, I'm sure I don't begin to understand what those words mean. But what I do understand just thrills my soul to my toes. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So how's your hoping? That's really the question. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reality that we can look forward to, that someday all that we go through now will make sense. All that we go through now will be used of you to create us, to make us to be the person you want us to be. For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Pray for any who might be here and not have that salvation, not know what it is to put their trust in the Son of God. I pray that they might put their trust in him today. Pray for each one of us that knows you, that you would help us to hope like we should hope. Not a hope so hope, but a certain hope that someday the eastern sky will open and Christ will descend and we will go to join him in the clouds and we will ever be with the Lord. Thank you for that hope. I pray that it might change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.